We're walking alongside the original recipients of the book of Romans in an effort to learn from an apostle what it means to follow Jesus. And we've started now this long last section that applies all the earlier doctrine in terms of what it means to love. It's lots and lots of good stuff. But today we run into an idea that could threaten to confuse and derail us. I trust it won't, because it's just a fantastic exhortation. Our passage is in Romans chapter 12, and actually today we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 13. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. To the 21st century ear, this verse is really kind of challenging. I mean, look at it. This is a straight out exhortation to religious zeal. The thought behind the word zeal is that of pursuit, swift, energetic, pointed, single-minded pursuit, kind of thing you might do when you're hunting. Sloth means to hesitate or to be timid. And we're not supposed to be not supposed to be timid. And fervent actually comes from the word to boil. So what Paul is saying here could be paraphrased something like, without hesitation, passionately, and with all your might, give your lives to what the Lord commands. Well, in a different context, that could be said of suicide bombers. That's exactly what they do. Without hesitation, do what they believe God commands. Dedicated radicals who believe they are serving God by destroying people and themselves with them to inspire terror. Sounds like the modern idea of the fanatic. Now, a fanatic is somebody who deeply, emotionally, and fervently is enthusiastic about something. Well, we use the word actually with fondness when we shorten it up. We talk about sports fans. We don't say fanatics, we say fans. And just think about the outpouring of feeling and support you can get at a game. There are movie fans who wait in line for hours at an opening. But the tone changes dramatically when the idea is applied to religion. Then we use the long form, fanatic. It's a term that's not in the Bible. Actually, the word goes back originally to priests of the Roman war goddess Bellona. And in effect, it meant to be filled with the goddess of war, to be controlled by such a god. And that idea then has been transposed into other religions. The truth is, religious fanaticism is tearing our world apart. Today, religious fanaticism means violence. It means intolerance on a deadly and a growing scale. Most of the headlines in the U.S. deal with fanatical Muslims dedicated to horrific acts of violence designed to inspire terror. Radical Islam has shaped the world in which we live today. But they are hardly the only religious fanatics around. There are fanatical Buddhists, and they are very dangerous. There are fanatical Hindus, and they are very dangerous. In the past, in history, there have been fanatical Norsemen, fanatical primitive tribes from various continents, Native Americans who fought each other every bit as much as they fought foreigners. Groups so determined about their own way, so committed to it, that they're willing to employ violence to promote their way over the ways of other people. And to my just bottomless sorrow and regret, Christianity has had a long, long history of fanaticism. People inflamed, people boiling with passion, who commit gross indecencies and gross violence in the name of God. Nowadays, we don't use the term fanatic very often. Today, we use a more politically correct term, and that is extremism. Religious extremism is the 21st century boogeyman. In the minds of civilized people, there is little worse than being a religious extremist. And given the violence that racks our world, it's easy to understand why. So, when Paul straight up says he advocates zeal, he advocates fervency, we could get the wrong impression. What's he saying? What's he talking about? Now, biblically, it is immediately clear that Paul is not talking about violence, right? Look at what he says just before this verse. Love one another with affection and outdo each other and honor. And look what he says just after this verse. He talks about rejoicing in hope and being patient and contributing to people's needs and so on. There's nothing here about violence. There's nothing here about intimidation. In fact, it's quite the reverse. It's all about love. It's all about treating people well. It's important that you see that with your own eyes. But even though we do see it with our own eyes, people who are biblically uneducated think that biblical or Christian religious zeal is dangerous and promotes condemnation. And I'm not just talking about non-Christian misunderstanding of the Bible. I am talking about many Christians who have a gross misunderstanding of Scripture. They have not been taught, perhaps, how to understand the Bible. And they've turned the Christian religion into a folk religion, taking pride in the very same spirit of self-righteousness and condemnation that every other religion is capable of supporting. That's why we're studying Paul. That's why we're studying Romans in particular, to understand the Bible. Nobody puts the Bible together as a whole better than Paul. Yes, the Old Testament depicts a lot of violence and intolerance of evil. Much of it is commanded by God to show his hatred of sin. But the New Testament interprets the Old Testament in terms of Jesus. That's what makes Christianity different than Islam or different than Judaism. And the New Testament teaches that the Old Testament was a living, historic picture to the world of how real God's grace and God's judgment is. You want to understand God's judgment? Then you look at the Old Testament when God commands the destruction of sinners. It's terrifying. You want to understand God's grace? You look at the Old Testament as God treats some sinners differently. He blesses them. He loves them, not because they're more deserving, but just because they repent and they believe in his covenant promises. That's the only reason. Now, Paul, earlier in the book, he spent a lot of time with those covenant promises. And the apostles teach that Jesus is the true fulfillment of all the Old Testament historical pictures. In him, God will judge sinners with an eternal, righteous, fair, terrible judgment at the end of history. But also in him, in Jesus, God will eternally save any sinner who repents and trusts in his grace. And Paul took great pains, did he not, to show how these promises of salvation are open to any and everyone on the planet. Anyone who repents of evil, trusts in God's grace in Christ, will become God's child forever, a citizen of paradise. Therefore, all judgment, all condemnation is inappropriate. It is ruled out for Christians. Not because God isn't a terrifying judge. Oh, he is a terrifying judge to all sinners who exalt themselves as if they were him. Hell is going to be an everlasting testament to that. Then we're going to see what the destruction of Jericho and the plagues on Egypt are really portraying. But God is the one who's going to judge at the return of Jesus, not us, not Christians, and not now. We have no right to condemn anyone. It's not because they aren't worthy of condemnation. They're as much worthy of condemnation as we are. But we have no right to do it. We can explain sin. We can resist sin. But for Christians to condemn anyone is the grossest form of hypocrisy. Not because it's wrong to judge, but it's wrong for sinners to judge other sinners. That makes no sense. Now get used to this message because you're going to see it several times in the book of Romans as we go along. It's very important to Paul. You're going to hear this all over again as we go through the book. This is how the Bible interprets itself. The Lord of the Bible is more righteous. He is more holy and great than the way all the other religions imagine God, even Judaism, even Islam. All the other religions teach some version of the Golden Rule and some combination of religious activities. And supposedly, their God is satisfied with all that. The Lord of the Bible is not satisfied. He is not satisfied with our puny, sin-soaked efforts. Before him, there is no room for self-righteousness, absolutely none. But he is more gracious and he is more loving than the way any religion imagines God, because he's willing to bear the terror of his own wrath so that we might be saved from it. And this is what we learn from Jesus, God in the flesh, demonstrating God's immovable justice and his irresistible grace, all at the same time on the cross. Other gods may ask their followers to wound people, perhaps, but as Oz Guinness has said, Christians worship the only God with wounds. Now, the problem with our culture today is the way it lumps all of religious extremism into one foul pot. But it doesn't have to all be the same. What does Paul mean when he calls for zeal, unhesitating, passionate zeal in the service of God? What's he talking about? Fortunately, of course, he tells us. The first aspect of Christian zeal is rejoicing in hope. The Christian is to become an extremist when it comes to hope, a hope fanatic. As Paul taught way back in chapter 8, Christian hope is not a wish, it's not a desire. Christian hope is the confidence that the future is going to be what Jesus says it's going to be. We've made up our minds about that. That's just part of reality for us. Christians hope with the same confidence in what God says our future is going to be as what we remember our past was. Actually, we have more hope in the future because our memories are flawed and selective, but God's word never changes. We know what's going to happen. Biblical hope is our assumption, the assumption of future judgment, therefore future cleansing, therefore future fairness, therefore future holiness in the best sense, therefore future glory. And we believe it's going to happen. So by rights, everything about the Christian should be saturated with hope. The way I phrased it in my book, Living Faith, was that all of my problems are solved. I have no problem that will last. None of my problems are going to go on forever. Now, I'm not making light of my troubles, believe me. I simply believe that I'm going to outlast them. Every one. There is no problem in this world that is permanent. There are terrible things. There is immense sadness. There is inexcusable injustice, and responding to them fills up our lives. But when the church is complete, God's going to judge it all. That means he's going to cast it out of sight, out of reach, out of mind forever. It's going to happen. For extremist Christians, hope is a way of life. Hope fills the extremist Christian with joy. Rejoice in hope. We're joy fanatics. Joy that's amazing to the non-Christian who has no hope. That's why Peter said that's the key to our witness. He said we should be extremists about hope. And then people are going to want to ask us where all the joy comes from. So just tell them. Extremist Christians are patient in tribulation. The word patient means to endure. To endure. Because full deliverance will not come, guaranteed, will not come until Christ returns. That's why he's coming back. Until then, we must endure. Extremist Christians do endure by the power of God. They look for his provision and they find it. God goes in front of them. God walks alongside them. God is watching their back. So they don't worry and they don't whine and they don't complain and they don't seek pity. Why should they? In a different letter, Paul wrote that our God renews us on the inside even as our outsides are falling apart. Paraphrase. In other words, the more we wear out, the stronger we get. How's that for being radical? Extremist Christians endure. They endure persecution. They endure poverty. They endure famine. They endure catastrophes. They endure disasters. They endure war. They endure sickness, even terminal illness and death. And amidst all of these things, Christian extremists remain faithful in their personal holiness, in their compassion for others, and in their love. I've seen it. It's spectacular. How do they do it? Paul can't even say this without giving us at least two tools. Tools for fanatics, all right? Christian extremists are consistent and constant in prayer. Prayer keeps Christianity from degenerating into a mere philosophy. It keeps us in a relationship. Answered prayers always inspires hope in the future. But Paul said in Romans 8, he always answers our prayers. Not always the way we think, but he always answers our prayers. So the most important thing about prayer is the fellowship with God Almighty that it creates as we wrap our will around his. David's saying, oh, one thing I ask of the Lord. And this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That's the one thing that Jesus saw in Martha's sister Mary, who chose to sit at his feet when she had the rare opportunity to do so. She took it. There is nothing in this world more important than the fellowship of God. Not your family. Not your job, not your citizenship, not even the church. And when we willfully exalt any of those things above fellowship, our fellowship with the Almighty, all the rest suffer. Christian, when we deprioritize the time we consciously spend with our Lord, we will lose track of our hope, and joy will become a stranger to us. And we will lose our endurance to go through a tough life, and we will become whiny and bitter and withdrawn and discouraged. And it doesn't have to be that way. One other discipline you notice that Paul mentions for Christian fanatics, and that is to contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. See, this is something that milquetoast, half-hearted Christians can't do. Only Christian extremists can, as a part of their life, the way they live, give real time, real effort, and real money to help other Christians, to live with other Christians. For Jesus, zealous Christians invest their money and they use their home. In the late 60s and early 70s, oh, that sounds like a long time ago. In the late 60s and early 70s, they were a crazy time. And if you were young back then, well, it was fashionable to be an extremist. The way students first talked about me in the dorm was that I was a Jesus freak, okay? That was my name. And it wasn't a particularly negative remark. It just meant that I was heavy into Jesus. Other people were heavy into other things. Alternative religions were real big back in those days. That's not the way it is today, is it? Today, society is very, very uptight about religion. There has arisen a deep and abiding fear and distrust and animosity toward religious zeal. And since 9/11, it's been perfectly obvious why that is. And why, in so many cases, it makes sense. I mean, Paul began Romans teaching that the religions of this world, all of them, are based on some form of self-righteousness. Now, most of the time, and for most people, it's a rather mild and passive self-righteousness, live and let live. Sometimes, however, it's a vigorous, intense, inwardly focused kind of thing where you obsess over personal perfection. But there is also a vicious self-righteousness that leaves hurt and destruction in its wake. And extremists of that kind are dangerous. It's up to us. It's up to us to present an alternative, to be an alternative of zealous faith, one built on confidence and love rather than fear and hate, one that believes down to our toes that we belong to Christ. Our lives belong to him. Our circumstances belong to him. Our future belongs to Him. Our purpose today, all things belong to Him. And we see this in our text in the word serve. It means it comes from the service of a slave. And I know when we think of slavery, we think of it in American terms. That was a national disgrace. Paul wasn't thinking about that, obviously. He was thinking about the way slavery was in the Old Testament. And it represented a certain kind of ownership. It represented a certain kind of belonging. Let me explain it to you. In the Old Testament, if you went through hard times, you could voluntarily sell yourself to a fellow Israelite for 6 years, being purchased as a slave by an Israelite neighbor who could afford to. That was just about your right, because it prevented you from being sold to a foreigner to pay your debts, where you would completely lose your identity and your freedom forever. Contracting a neighbor's service when he was in need and taking full responsibility for him was a duty that you had, a community duty, a love for your neighbor. In essence, a family with means was redeeming or buying their neighbor's freedom by making them their slave, well-treated, well-cared for, well paid for hard work, virtually a member of their family for 6 years to save them from a slavery that they could never escape. It was an Old Testament model of redemption. After 6 years, the slavery, the service contract was over, and hopefully the impoverished family would have saved enough for a new start. After all, they had free room and board and a salary on top of that for 6 years. Sometimes it didn't work out that way. Sometimes they never left. Sometimes, perhaps through intermarriage, a new family had been created over those 6 years. You can see the end. This is at the end of the 6 years. It says in Exodus, if a servant declares, "I love my master and my wife and my children, I don't want to go free," then his master must take him before the judges, and he shall take him to the door, or the doorpost, pierce his ear, it's a symbol of slavery, with an awl, and he'll be a servant for life. If the servant willingly asked to become a permanent slave, then he would never have to leave. His love for his master's love for him, enabled him to stay forever with the one who had redeemed him from a cruel and hopeless future. He'd become part of his family, and he wanted to serve him the rest of his life out of love. It's one of many Old Testament models of the gospel. This is the kind of service or slavery Paul envisions here. It begins as a gracious redemption for those who are in moral debt, whose future would otherwise be a nightmare. Our debt is graciously paid, obligating us to serve the Lord. But when we get to know Him and get to love Him and get to love our new family, we willingly embrace the graciously extended right to belong to Him forever because we want to. That's when we become zealous. Christians get to be zealous about following Jesus. It's our privilege. It's our right. In my first years as a Christian, I remember reading an author who really challenged me. He said, the trouble with religious fanaticism is that most fanatics pick easy things to give themselves to, like hatred and bullying. They're easy. He challenged me to give myself to something a little more difficult, to Jesus, to become fanatical about generous love and perseverance and self-control, to become fanatical about grace and fairness and kindness and sacrifice, to become fanatical about worship and Christian fellowship, and carrying the gospel with me and sending it out all over the world. Christians, we live in a crossroads at our culture when the very idea of taking religion seriously is suspect. The world needs to see a fanaticism that goes beyond screaming at a baseball game or lusting over a smartphone. A fanaticism in Christ that doesn't cause people to duck and cover, but rather rise up and ask, what is causing all this goodness? And what inspires such indomitable hope in you? Assignment: become a Christian extremist. Start thinking of yourself in that way so that the right kind of zeal characterizes your faith. Christian extremists do not intimidate, they don't revile, they don't torture, terrorize, or kill. Christian extremists bind up wounds when others are torn. Christian extremists pick up the pieces when others are shattered. Christian extremists work so that others receive what is fair and then go on to give a whole lot more than what's fair. And they must be extremists. They love God so much they actually talk to Him, spend a lot of time with Him. They love His church so much that they actually finance it, bring it into their homes. And what we notice about these folks, no sadness, no pain, no persecution, not even death overcomes their endurance or destroys the hope that gives them an unbreakable joy. So our assignment this week is to work at becoming a Christian extremist in one of the areas Paul mentions here: hope, joy, or endurance. Pick one and go at it fanatically for 1 week, okay? Hey, look, I know it's a big Bible. There are plenty of other godly traits we could have chosen. But hey, if we're going to become fanatics, got to start somewhere. Let's pray. Father, we realize that religious zeal is typically just an outlet for our own self-righteousness. And Lord God, where we ourselves have fallen into that trap, we sincerely ask your forgiveness. For we would see Jesus. We would follow him. The world needs to see his irresistible grace, and Father, we would show it to them. We know that those are big words, they're big desires. Lord, I know that I don't have the strength to be zealous for Christ, but it doesn't matter. I intend to be zealous anyway, since strength for all good things comes from you. And a lot of us here have that determination. So Father, raise us up so that we're not overcome by this world's fears about faith, and help us to show them what it means to know Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.